The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is Matthew chapter 25. We'll be reading verses 31 through 46. And if you want to turn to page 831 in the Bible from the back of the pew, you can follow along with me. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is God's word.
Please be seated.
All right, good morning. Would you say you're a good listener? What about the people closest to you? Would they say you're a good listener? Best friend, spouse, sibling? I have a memory from my seminary days that will forever stay with me, burned into my memory because of a failure to listen well. The first day of the semester is always the same. So any of you have ever gone to college, taken a college course, you know what I'm talking about. It's syllabus day, right? You go through the syllabus top to bottom. There's all kinds of important dates, papers, midterms, finals. Well, at some point after syllabus day, our professor made an important announcement concerning our midterm, that the date would be adjusted. They would be changing it, and so that we needed to mark that on our calendars accordingly. Apparently, though, I wasn't listening very carefully because I have no memory of that. It's also possible that I had just skipped class that day. I'm not entirely sure what happened, but the bottom line is I didn't get the memo, and you can kind of see where this story's going. One day I showed up to class like usual, but the vibe in the room was very, very different. I look in the room. Everyone was already seated. Pencils were in hand. Stapled white papers directly in front of everyone. People were fairly quiet and focused, far more than usual. And so after a few disoriented moments standing there at the door, panic struck my heart when I finally understood what was happening in front of me. Everybody's about ready to take the midterm. One of three grades that would compose the entire grade for my semester. And absolutely everyone in the room was ready for it except for me. I was completely unprepared. And I think we spend a lot of our waking hours in our lives trying to avoid moments just like that one, don't we? I mean, we spend years getting an education, listening to our teachers to prepare for our future vocations. We athletes spend countless hours in practice listening to their coaches to prepare for competition. Young married couples listen to wise counsel, whether it's mentors or books or classes, all to prepare for parenthood. Many listen to financial advisors, learning how to diligently save and invest to prepare for retirement. I mean, the list could go on and on and on. We do all kinds of things like these to avoid moments like the one I just described, where because of a failure to listen well, you find yourself completely unprepared when it matters the most. And of all the events in our short lives worthy of preparation, none are more important or eternally significant than the one we're considering this morning, the day of the Lord, or what's sometimes called the day of judgment. Now, this idea, this theme of the day of the Lord is a major one in the Bible, beginning to end. The Old Testament prophets wrote about it. The writers of the New Testament wrote about it. Jesus talked about it. And this day of the Lord refers to a succession of events or days throughout redemptive history that culminate in one final day of judgment. And it was a future day when the biblical writers were first composing their works, and it's still a future day for us as well. And what will take place on that day is summarized in the next line of our creed this morning. It says, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from there he will come again to judge the living and the dead. In other words, on that day, Jesus will be our judge. And it's going to be a wonderful day for some. It's a wonderful day of healing for God's people. But it's going to be, at the same time, a terrible day for those who have persisted in their rebellion against the Lord. And so it's a day that you want to be prepared for. It's not a day that you want to put to the back of your mind and get to later when all these other things you're caught up with. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives us three parables concerning this day. And the first is about 10 maidens, five of whom were unprepared when the bridegroom finally arrived, and they missed the party because of it. The second one is about three servants, who all of whom were entrusted with their master's resources, and one failed to manage his property properly and was unprepared when the master returned, and because he was, he lost everything. And then the third one is the one we're considering this morning. It's sometimes called the parable or the story of the sheep and the goats. And so taken together, they all make the same essential point, that Jesus will be our judge, and because that's sure to come, we ought to listen carefully to his teaching now so we can be prepared for that day when he does in fact come again. But what does it actually look like to prepare ourselves now for that day? And that's the question that by the time we're done this morning, we want to answer in light of the text that we're considering in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to begin in verse 31 of chapter 25. Pray with me. Father, we pause to thank you for who you are, what you've done in your son Jesus, for the gift of your Spirit. And we thank you that your Spirit has inspired your word that is infallible, that is inerrant, and that through it you speak to your people. And so we ask that you would help us to listen attentively and diligently to Jesus' teaching this morning, that we would receive it in faith and respond to it rightly. I pray that you would help us to prepare ourselves well for the day of the Lord. And we ask that all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to start, like I said, chapter 25, verse 31. In these first couple verses, what our attention is being drawn to is the nature of Jesus as our judge. So listen in verse 31. Jesus is speaking. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. So the first thing I want to highlight from this part of the passage is the way Jesus describes himself here. He refers to himself with two different images. And he's often referring to himself in the third person. But just to be clear, Jesus is referring to himself. And the first image is that of the Son of Man. Verse 31 says, when the Son of Man, again, Jesus referring to himself, comes in his glory, then he will sit on his glorious throne. The Son of Man was Jesus' favorite self-designation in his earthly ministry. It's a title that comes from the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. We actually looked at those verses last week in our teaching on Jesus' ascension into heaven. In that passage, Daniel describes a vision in which he saw a glorious human being ascending into heaven, riding on the clouds of heaven, who was then presented to God, whom Daniel refers to as the Ancient of Days. And God gives this exalted human authority and glory and a kingdom. And he does this all for a very specific purpose. Daniel says that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And so Jesus, by referring to himself this kind of way, very clearly he's saying, I am this Son of Man. I am this royal exalted figure that Daniel talked about so long ago. And as such, Jesus is currently seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, as the Creed says, which is the place of greatest honor, privilege, and authority in heaven and on earth. And from that place, he's going to come again, verse 31, in his glory with an entourage of angels. And then he will sit on his glorious throne. So this is a royal image of Jesus that we're seeing, where Jesus the King takes his seat on his throne and he prepares to judge the world in righteousness. So that's the first image. Here's the second. Jesus also refers to himself as a shepherd. In John's gospel, he famously proclaims his seven I am statements, one of which comes in John chapter 10, verse 14. There Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep and my own sheep know me. And similarly, in our passage in verse 32, we're told that on the last day, all the nations will be gathered before Jesus. And by nations, Jesus means individuals from every ethnic group on the planet, both living and dead. And he's going to separate these individuals from every nation the way a shepherd who knows his sheep intimately might separate the sheep from the goats. And he will place his sheep on the right hand, and he'll place the goats on his left. There's a scholar named Ben Myers who says, to judge is to discriminate, to separate one thing from another. And so this act of separation anticipates Jesus' declaration of judgment. Jesus will be our judge. And though the doctrine of God's judgment is often offensive to modern Western sensibilities, it is an essential part of the good news of the Christian faith that we proclaim. To explain that a bit, though, just think about some of the horrendous events that we have heard about just in the past couple weeks. We've had a number of fresh reminders of the world's brokenness in recent days. For one, April 15th, if you weren't already aware, marked the 10th anniversary of the Boston Marathon bombing. And I noticed that Netflix recently put out a brand new documentary on it, which I recently watched. And as I did, I was reminded all over again of the hell unleashed by the Tsarnaev brothers on that city as I listened to testimonies of victims, friends of victims, of law enforcement officials, as they gave their firsthand account of those tragic few days. And as they did, you got this sense of a collective yearning of an entire city to see swift justice and the overwhelming relief and celebration they all experienced when they were finally captured. And then much closer, right here at home, I'm sure most of you have been following the story about Ralph Jarl that made national headlines just 10 days ago. 16 years old, on his way to pick up his younger twin brothers from a friend's house in Kansas City when he accidentally arrived at the wrong address, 115th Street instead of 115th Terrace. And he rang the doorbell, but instead of getting his two brothers, he got two bullets, one just above his left eye and the other in his right upper arm. And he was told, don't come around here. And as you know, this tragic event sparked national outrage, calls for justice, and an overwhelming outpouring of sympathy and generosity toward this young man and his family. When we're faced with the brokenness of the world, whether stories like these or our own personal experiences of them, we recognize intuitively that this is not the way the world is supposed to be. And we long for things to be made right, for true justice to be administered. And yet in this life, too often, true justice seems beyond our reach, doesn't it? It often seems partial and incomplete at best. And that's why the line of the Creed that says that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead is part of the good news. See, the good news isn't only about what Jesus has already done for us in his life, death, and resurrection. The good news is also about what Jesus is going to do for us in the future, indeed for the entire world. Jesus will be our judge. A day is coming when Christ will return to judge the world in righteousness, and when he does, perfect justice will finally be administered by a perfect judge, by one who is perfectly and infinitely good and therefore trustworthy in his judgments, by one who is perfectly and infinitely wise, someone who is omniscient. He knows all of the facts, not only what someone did, but the internal motivations of the heart, by one who is perfectly and infinitely just. And yet, curiously, this is an aspect of the Christian message that is often met with hostility, as if it were bad news. So many people find it difficult to imagine how a loving God could judge human beings. But have you ever wondered why we're not equally troubled by the thought of a loving God who doesn't judge and punish evil? Why does one outrage us so much, but the other doesn't? I mean, just personally, ask yourself this question. Are you satisfied with a notion of justice in which the carnage that has been perpetuated by human beings is simply ignored, swept under the rug, or met with the same fate as the victims of such tragedy? You see, Jesus will be our judge. And on that day, perfect justice will be administered by a perfect judge. So that's the judge, right? Next, let's consider the nature of his judgment, right? Verse 34. Jesus continues. He says, "Then the king," referring to himself, "will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Notice here that King Jesus begins by rendering a positive judgment for the sheep gathered to his right. Judgment isn't always negative, right? Judges often render positive verdicts. And so he says to them in verse 34, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This is an invitation that Jesus is giving to his sheep to enter into God's eternal kingdom. This is God's people, the church, from every ethnic group, living in God's place, the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth that is promised to us, living under God's rule and blessing forever, forever free from the presence of Satan, sin, and death. But notice the distinguishing mark of Jesus' sheep on his right hand. What is the characteristic that distinguishes them from the goats? Well, that's what Jesus addresses next in verse 35. He continues saying, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then verse 37, the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And then the king will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." So Jesus says here that the distinguishing mark of his sheep on the right is the way they cared for Jesus when he was hungry and thirsty, when he was alone, when he was without clothing, when he was sick and in prison. But it's curious how the sheep respond in verse 37. There he simply refers to them as the righteous. They kind of scratch their head and they wonder, like, when did we do these things? I don't have a memory or a recollection of caring for you, Jesus, in the kind of ways you just described. And so verse 40 is where things then become clear. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." In other words, they cared for Jesus by caring for the least of these. Now, who is Jesus talking about, though? What is the identity of this group of people that Jesus refers to as the least of these? Well, this phrase is used quite often in our culture. 9 times out of 10, when people use this phrase, they do so to describe the poor in society, the poor in general. The least of these are thought to be those in society who are hungry, they don't have enough food, or thirsty, those who are lonely, who are relationally deprived, those who don't have proper clothing, people who are sick and need somebody to care for them, people who are in prison, who need to be visited. And while the scriptures absolutely teach us to love and care for our poor neighbors, that is not who Jesus is referring to in this passage. The least of these are not the poor in society, generally speaking, at least in this passage. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus' disciples are sometimes referred to as little ones. For example, Mark 10:42, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So when Jesus uses the phrase, the least of these, it's the superlative form of little ones. In other words, Jesus is talking about the same group of people. When he talks about these little ones who are his disciples, he's also talking about the least of these. Additionally, Jesus calls the least of these my brothers and sisters. So again, who are these people exactly? Well, think about it. Who can call God as Father? And who can call Jesus, legitimately call Jesus, their brother? Only those in the family of God. Only those who trust and follow Jesus. So to answer the question, the least of these aren't the poor in general, but poor Christians in particular. Christians who are suffering hunger and thirst. Christians who are suffering loneliness and nakedness. Christians who are suffering sickness and imprisonment, likely because of their commitment to Jesus and his gospel. So again, don't hear what I'm not saying. There are plenty of other texts and other passages that would call us to love our neighbors in general, the poor in general. But in this particular passage, the focus is more narrow. It's about how Jesus' people love Jesus' people, especially those who are suffering. So the sheep are marked out as those who love Jesus' people. And he invites them into the blessing then of his eternal kingdom. But what about the goats? So this is verse 41. Jesus addresses those, the goats on his left. He says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So in great contrast then, the goats will not enter the kingdom. He will command them to depart. So that means they will not join God's people in God's place to live under God's rule and blessing forever. Instead, Christ pronounces cursing and consigns them to that place prepared for the devil and his angels, the place of eternal judgment, which Jesus refers to here with a metaphor of eternal fire. And what's characteristic of the goats? If he started by giving us the traits of the sheep, what about the goats? What's the opposite of the sheep? There's a symmetry to the passage. Jesus continues in verse 42 saying to the goats, "For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me." And just like the sheep, they respond with surprise. "Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, or in prison, and we didn't minister to you?" Verse 45, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And then he generalizes the judgment, saying, "Those, the goats, will be consigned to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So what makes the difference? What is the great difference? What causes some to become sheep and others goats in this text? And so we live in the city of fountains, so I thought maybe the image of a fountain might help us answer that question. Let's think about this fountain for a moment. You can see in the image that water is continually pouring out from the top. It spills over into the bowls beneath it. First, the top bowl fills up with water to the point of overflowing, and then that water spills over into the one beneath it. It fills up to the point of overflowing, and so on and so forth. So I want you to think of God's love for you in this same kind of way, as this water coming out of a fountain. If you're a believer, it's because God has lovingly, graciously drawn you to faith in his Son through the gospel word. And as those united to Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God's love toward you in his Son is a never-ending, ever-flowing fountain of water. And God's love and grace is transformational. We can't experience it and remain unchanged by it. It is meant to continually fill us up to the point of overflowing so that God's love then spills over into the lives of others, starting with the family of God. Starting with the family of God. And I mention this because when we read this passage in isolation, it's unsettling because we know what the rest of the scriptures teach, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet if we just read this passage in isolation, we might be tempted to think something else, because in this passage of judgment, Jesus seems to distinguish between the sheep and the goats by pointing to how they lived, their love or lack of love for Jesus' disciples. So how do we make sense of this? How do we reconcile it? Well, while we absolutely affirm salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we also have to remember that while we are not saved by works, we are saved for them. And if by faith we are branches connected to Christ, the true vine, the life-giving vine, we should expect to see his life producing his fruit in our lives. And so then, the fruit of Christ-like love for other believers, especially suffering believers, is not the means by which we're saved, but it will surely be an evidence that Christ has indeed saved us. Jesus will be our judge. And so having listened carefully to Jesus' teaching, how can we prepare for that day? Since that seems to be the point of these parables that Jesus gives to us. So to that end, I want to offer three quick and final exhortations to help us prepare for this day. Here's the first. Trust the judge. Trust the judge. Some of you are goats, and Jesus is inviting you to become sheep this morning. And there are two kinds of goats. There are the goats who know they're goats, right? There are some of you who are not yet Christians. You don't call yourself a Christian. You're not shy about that fact. But for whatever reason, you are here this morning with us, and we're so glad you are. There are also goats who think they're sheep. And you're here with us this morning, too. The goats who think they're sheep could be called nominal or cultural Christians. These are people like me growing up. I've been this kind of goat, where I was in close proximity to the things of God and to the church. I was baptized as a baby. I was confirmed in middle school. I called myself a Christian. I wore a cross around my neck. If you asked me the basics, do you believe in Jesus, death, and resurrection, I would have said, sure. But there was this massive disconnect between what I said with my words and what my life was actually like. I was a goat who didn't know they were a goat. I was a goat who thought I was a sheep. And so Jesus speaks to us in that kind of way this morning too. So the invitation this morning is for the goats to become sheep by doing this, by first acknowledging that, like the rest of us, you are complicit in the brokenness and injustice of the world all around us, and to turn to God, the good shepherd who is perfectly obedient to God the Father as your representative, who died on the cross for your sins, who rose again from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, who will come again to judge the living and dead. The invitation and summons this morning to the goats is to become a sheep, to receive his gift of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, and then to follow Jesus as your king. And so what, if anything, is keeping you from receiving that invitation and responding to it this morning? That's the first step. Trust the judge. Here's the second. Love the sheep. Love the sheep. Christians show their love for Jesus in large part by loving Christ's people, especially the least of these. His people, Christians, who are suffering. And the primary context to cultivate Christ-like love for other believers is the local church. And that's one of the reasons we're constantly encouraging you to move from the periphery of the local church toward the core, toward the center. Whether it's Sunday mornings or community environments like gospel communities, men's and women's Bible studies, equipped classes, that's why we host things like the Ladies' Day Away. It's why we plan things like the Dads and Kids camping trip. That's why we encourage you to join a serve team. That's why we encourage you to invite people into your homes, at your table, into your lives. It's because when we live with intentionality toward one another, we're positioned to express our love for Jesus through our love practically for one another. And we are positioned to experience God's love for us through our love for one another. So who are the least of these around you in this local church? Do you know them well enough to identify them? Your brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need, who are lonely, who are sick, who are being persecuted for their commitment to Christ, they're the least of these. Who are they in this church? What would it look like for you to move toward them? We can prepare for Christ's return by continually caring for one another. So trust the judge, love the sheep. Lastly, reach the goats. Reach the goats. In a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. When we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we're not only looking back to remember the broken body and shed blood of Jesus on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, but we're also looking forward, as we often say. We're anticipating Christ's return. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul says this very straightforwardly. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So our short lives here are spent between Christ's first coming and his return. And so as the people of God, we've been given the privilege and responsibility of proclaiming the gospel and making disciples in our spheres of influence. So who's one person in your sphere of influence who doesn't yet know Christ, who needs you to love them well and share Christ with them this week? Because we prepare for the day of Christ in part by giving ourselves to his disciple-making mission. So trust the judge, love the sheep, reach the goats. Jesus will be our judge. So let's listen carefully then to Jesus' words to us this morning so we can be prepared when he comes again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gracious encouragement and warning from Jesus. We know we need it. We ask that you would help us to listen well, listen intently, for your word to take deep root in our hearts, that you would give us hearts of good soil where the root grows deep and produces true and lasting fruit. So God, help us to trust Jesus, the judge. Help us to love his sheep. And help us to have such a care and concern for those who are still outside the fold that we would be willing to go to them, to love them in practical ways and share the gospel with them. For any in this room who are not yet sheep, I pray that they would experience your love this morning, experience your grace, and that they would be drawn savingly to your son. Please reveal him to us this morning. We thank you for the good news that Jesus is not only at your right hand today, but that he will come again to judge the living and dead. We know that it will be a day of perfect justice because Jesus is a perfect judge. It's in his name we pray. Amen.